Turning please to Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5, let me welcome all of you to this Bible class, and as we enter into another year, trust the Lord will bless, and also our webcast viewers, we thank you for tuning in again, and we pray that the Lord will bless every heart, and be sure to join with us week by week at this time as we gather around the Word to consider it together. Now we come into another study today. I'm not sure exactly how long we will go on as we come to it, study on the fruit of the Spirit. This year already we have looked at angelology, the doctrine of angels, and then common grace, and a few messages on the humanity of Christ just around the Christmas season when our minds were focused on his birth. But from today we will look at the subject of the fruit of the Spirit that we have brought before us here in Galatians 5. So let's read these two verses, 22 and 23, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now in the New Testament there are different words that are translated fruit in our English Bibles. The one that's translated fruit here in this particular verse, verse 22, is the main word in the New Testament. And the word here has really two senses. First of all, it's used in what is called a literal sense. You'll find the word in different verses where it's employed with reference to the fruit of trees or plants. In other words, that which is produced by these living organisms and the natural energy that they possess. And then also the word fruit is used, for example, with regard to the birth of children. In Luke chapter 1:42, you read of the fruit of the womb with reference to Mary, the mother of Christ, and the fruit of her womb. And so it has this literal meaning. We're all aware of this, that the word fruit has a literal understanding referring to fruit in these senses. But then it has what's called a metaphorical usage or a figurative usage. In other words, you take the word fruit, or the Bible takes the word fruit, and it applies it to areas and to things that are not to be literally understood in the sense of the fruit of a tree or the fruit of the womb. So in that sense, it's used in a figurative way, and it's used in different areas in that sense. It's used, for example, with regard to the converts brought forth through evangelism. We find in John 4:36, Christ speaks of gathering fruit unto life eternal. And obviously is speaking there of the conversion of people to the gospel, to the things of God. But they are referred to under this language, fruit unto life eternal. Or is used with regard to spiritual growth in the lives of Christians. Philippians 4:17, Paul says, "I desire fruit that may abound to your account." And he's speaking of the believer growing and developing and increasing and progressing and being fruitful as a Christian. And so the word fruit is used in that context, growth in the life of the believer. It's also used with regard to the consequences of sin. Romans 6:21, Paul asks the question to the Roman believers, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" And there's the word fruit used in the context of sin. And of course, there is a fruit that is brought forth as a result of sin. You remember how the Lord spoke of those who are sinners in the sense of spreading evil doctrines. You find this in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about fruit coming forth from various trees. And he shows that in that kind of setting that there are those who spread false doctrine. And the fruit that they produce is called corrupt fruit, and so forth. Or he uses the terms thistles and thorns with regard to the fruit that's brought forth by evil men. So we find there's a large application of the word fruit in that sense in the Bible, of the fruit that comes as a result of sin. And then it's also used with regard to the believer's sanctification. In the same chapter, Romans 6, this time verse 22, Paul says, "Ye have your fruit unto holiness." There's good fruit compared with the results of sin. Fruit in that sense, here it is in a good sense, the fruit that's unto holiness. Or the offering of Christian praise, just as another example, is spoken of as fruit. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, the fruit of our lips. Well, obviously, that's a metaphorical use of the word fruit. It's not talking about a literal thing. It's talking about fruit that comes from the heart and flows across our lips and praise unto God. But it is the word is used in that context. So there are these two senses in which the word fruit is used in the New Testament. Literally with regard to fruit of trees or whatever, and then metaphorically with regard to all these different spiritual matters that I have outlined for you. Now, in keeping with this, we have, that is a metaphorical use, we have here in verse 22 this statement or this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. And quite plainly, that is a figurative use of the word fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we need to notice here that the word fruit in this verse is used in what's called is used as a collective noun. I want you to underline this in your own mind, the fruit of the Spirit. How often have we all been guilty of quoting these words and saying the fruits of the Spirit? Simply because when you read on, you read of nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, quite understandably, we believe and we think that the Holy Spirit here, or the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, is talking about fruits of the Spirit. But it's important just to get this right, because the singular form of the word here is very important. It signifies the unity of the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is indivisible. Please understand what I mean by that. We'll explain that a little more, but it's indivisible. There's the unity of the fruit. And the unity not only refers to the fruit itself, but it refers to the unity of the image that is produced in the believer. That is what's really in view here. Paul is talking about what happens in our lives when we are saved. He's talking about the fact that the image of Jesus Christ is produced in our, first of all, in our hearts, and then through our lives. This likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. If you take the different aspects of it, like love and joy and peace and long-suffering, where do you see those spiritual features more than anywhere else? You see them in Christ. Christ possesses all these aspects of this fruit in a perfect form and in a full form. And the point is that Paul's telling us, well, the Holy Spirit produces this in us as Christians. And so what he's saying is, there is the likeness of Christ produced in the believer. That's what the fruit of the Spirit's all about. It is the Holy Spirit producing likeness to Jesus Christ in the lives of those who are the saints of God. And here the point is very obvious, therefore. I've already shown you that the word is singular, it's fruit. That signifies the unity of the fruit, and it signifies the unity of the image that is produced in the child of God, which means that all believers possess all of the fruit of the Spirit, though it may be in varying degrees. Now, please understand what I mean by that. First of all believers possess all of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as I said, the fruit of the Spirit is not divisible. It's not divided up. So one Christian can't be said to have joy and another believer have love, and the first one not of love, or the second one not of joy. And you can take this right through the whole realm of this fruit. We need to understand that all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit belong to every Christian, or are found in the hearts and lives of every Christian. Every Christian possessing the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore possesses all of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not divided out. It's not randomly selected. And one person gets a few of these aspects, another person gets a few others, and so on. That's not the way it is. Every believer has the fruit of the Spirit, but in varying degrees. You know what I mean by that? Simply saying that one Christian who does possess joy, for he has the Holy Spirit living in his heart, just as he possesses love and all these other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't possess joy to the same level or degree as another Christian. Because let's recognize it. Take your own life. Just forget about other Christians for a moment. Take your own experience. Aren't there days when you are more joyful, spiritually speaking, than other days? So what's going on? It means that not that you've lost the Holy Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit altogether, but your level of experience has diminished. And the next day it may be back up again. Or one day you may have more peace than another day. And you can go through all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and you will see and prove to yourself that what I am saying is right. We all have joy, we all have peace, we all have long-suffering. Believe it or not, we do, if we're saved. But the point is, you don't have it in a perfect form, or to a perfect degree. It's there in varying degrees. And that must be understood, or otherwise we're going to go completely wrong when we try to study this matter of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't divide this fruit among the Lord's people. All believers possess it, but not all of us possess it in a perfect form at all. And it's possessed in varying degrees among the saints of God. It's important then to see the setting of this reference to the fruit of the Spirit. And it's found in the setting or the context where Paul is warning against giving way to the flesh, giving way to the sinful nature. Look at verse 13. That's really where the context starts, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called on to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And from that moment, from that point on, the Apostle Paul is describing this issue of the believer having still the flesh or the old nature, as well as having the Holy Spirit. And he deals with this matter down through these verses. Now, the word flesh has different meanings in the New Testament. And we're all aware of this if we have any knowledge of the New Testament at all. We know that the word flesh can refer to your body, the physical body. And the word flesh is used of humanity, talking about mankind. It's used in that way. It's used, therefore, in a variety of ways. But it's also used with regard to the sinful nature, the fallen nature that remains in the child of God. And that fallen nature wars with the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling within the believer. Paul warns about this in these verses. He says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he's talking to Christians, remember, and it's very obvious, therefore, that Christians still have this fleshly nature, this sinful nature. This is clear from these verses. Here is a passage that destroys that idea, that you may come to a point in your life as a Christian where you have no more trouble with the flesh. If you ever arrive at that point, come and tell me. I'd like to know about it. I've never met any Christian, even those who profess to have victory in this perfect level, who actually has it. Because once you say that you've reached that level of entire sanctification or victory over sin altogether, you're actually boasting. And you're sinning as you make that boast. It's just nonsense. It goes against the experience of the Christian, and it certainly goes against the teaching of the Bible. And here in this passage, the Lord, through his servant Paul, is telling the Lord's people that the flesh is still there, the old nature is still there, and it, as at war with the Holy Spirit, that's why the believer feels this conflict. You feel a tension within you as a believer. This battle, call it what you will, battle, conflict, tension, it's there. And it's there, let me say this, it's there the more you endeavor to press on with God. The more you seek to follow the Lord and be consecrated to Him. And we sing the hymns about consecration. Consecrate me to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. And what happens? The devil roars against you, but furthermore, the flesh rises up. And you feel the tension, you know the battle. You go down to pray, and your flesh rebels. You think about serving the Lord in some way or other, in some specific way, and the old fleshly nature tells you, take it easy and put your feet up. You have these thoughts. I'll not go on the outreach. I'll not go to the open air meeting or whatever it may be. I'll not get involved in children's work. I'll not do these things because, well, I have too much else to do. That's the flesh at war with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompting you to do the will of God, pursue the things of God, but the flesh rebelling. Now, this is the context in which Paul speaks here about the fruit of the Spirit. And he is therefore showing to us that the conflict is real, and the warning about the flesh warring against the Holy Spirit is a warning about a real issue and about a real battle. By the Spirit, of course, in all these verses, he's talking about the indwelling Spirit of God. We've shown you this. This is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, producing in us likeness to Christ, and the flesh rebels against that, and there's this conflict. And so that's the setting. When you read, therefore, these verses, you find that having spoken of the flesh and the Spirit, it's only to be expected that Paul will then proceed to describe what each produces. And that's what he does. In verses 19 through to 23, he gives a summary of what he calls, first of all, the works of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit. So verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh. And in those verses 19 to 21, there are listed 17 separate works of the flesh. Now, that's not an exclusive list. For if you look at the end of, verse 21, not the end of the verse, but toward the start of the verse, it reads, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Underline those words. And such like in verse 21, because that little phrase is telling you that not all the particular sins that men may commit are actually in view here. But Paul lists some of them to what you might call the prominent features of corruption that spring up from the heart of man and manifest themselves in the life of man. And what Paul is saying is that these works of the flesh, we are not exempt from their baneful influence. We're not exempt from the power that they actually exercise. And actually, Paul is showing us here that Christians may fall into these sins. Now, remember the people to whom he writes. Who were the Galatians? The Galatians were pagans. This had been their lifestyle. They'd been saved out of heathenism and all that went along with heathenism. And heathenism is a breeding ground for all of this. Adultery, fornication, and so on, right down through all of these verses. So he is dealing with people here. Think of the original setting. It's always good to do that when you read an epistle. You could say to yourself, now, what kind of people were these to whom the writer sends this letter, whether it's the Galatians or the Ephesians or whoever? You could ask yourself that question of what kind of people were they and what was their background and out of what did they come and why does Paul find it necessary to write about these things? It's because they had lived this way and they had experienced what it is to live according to the flesh in this very vivid manner that's described here. There had been a domination of fleshly lusts in their lives. All of these sins, these people had experienced. They had been living in them and pursuing them. And Paul wants to warn them that the potential to fall into those sins is still there in the heart of the believer. That's a very solemn thing. It's good to know that. We've got to realize our weaknesses. We've got to see our susceptibility. We've got to realize that we are not perfect by any means, that we carry within our hearts the sinful nature which demonstrates itself in all of these ways. And so he deals, therefore, and sets out what he calls the works of the flesh. You might ask the question, well, why does it not say the work of the flesh? Contrast it with the fruit of the Spirit. says the works of the flesh in verse 19. And I showed you from verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. And I explained to you that means that all believers have not only the Holy Spirit, but all of His fruit. All these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the reason is that there are some people who may be deeply involved in one sin as opposed to another. The seed of all sin is in the heart of man. But in the practical outworking of that sin, there may be people who never are involved in witchcraft, but are deeply involved in whatever you care to mention from the list. And so it may vary in that sense of one believer or one individual doesn't have the same trouble with a certain sin as another person. That's certainly one reason why he talks about the works of the flesh. And he shows that it may be spread out in this way. But anyhow, this is the context. Then in verses 22 to 23, there are nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit listed. Now again, that is not an exhaustive list. In other words, there are more features of the fruit of the Spirit than are mentioned here. For example, in Philippians 1 verse 11, it refers to the fruits of righteousness. And in Hebrews 12, verse 11, Paul speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But while that is true, that there are other features to the fruit of the Spirit that we could find as we search through the Bible in other places, yet what you have here is what you might call a concise summary of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we should long, therefore, to see increasing in our lives more and more. That's what Paul is showing here, that here are some of the chief, you might say, the primary aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Here are features, qualities of a spiritual nature that you'd expect, that's really what we need to see, that you'd expect to find in a person who says he's a Christian. You'd expect to find love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Paul's outlining these as a kind of a concise summary, but he's also saying, this is what should be apparent. Now, there are depths to the Christian life where there's more fruit and more fruit, as I'm really indicating. We see this in other scriptures. But here are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that should be there in the life of the one who is a child of God, and will be in the heart and in the soul. And we want to see them manifested more and more. We want to be more loving, more joyful, more long-suffering, more peaceable, and so on. That should be our desire, that these will develop an increase in our spiritual experience. And of course, as we seek the Lord for this, it will take place, and we will see more of this as we go through this little study in the fruit of the Spirit. But I want to look at this point as I draw near to the end of this study today, this first study. What is Paul's reason for setting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit side by side? Well, I've really drawn to your attention in verse 17 that there is a battle. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice from those words in verse 17 that the Holy Spirit is the one who wars against the fleshly nature. That's really the sense of the word lust. He wars against the works of the flesh, the fleshly nature. The Holy Spirit does this. And now Paul is giving us an insight into how he does so. How does the Holy Spirit lust or war against the flesh? He does so by producing this spiritual fruit in the lives of the people of God, in relation to their sanctification, with the result that there is a suppressing, thereby, of the lusts and the works of the flesh in the believer's experience. The production of this spiritual fruit is going to counteract the workings and the motions of the fleshly nature. Now, the whole thing, of course, is within the realm of sanctification. And the whole experience has to do with the working of the Spirit in our lives. Because sanctification is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is not something that we perform. Now, we cooperate in it. I don't want to digress here too far, but I must say this. We cooperate in sanctification as Christians. In the sense, well, the Lord has enlightened our minds. I know that is sin, and I'll try to stay away from it, or I will stay away from it. I know to live that way is wrong, so I'll avoid it. That's our cooperation in the whole work of sanctification. You see, that's important because, important to point out just in passing here today, because there are views of sanctification taught that are unscriptural and lead to all kinds of problems when they are imbibed into the soul and when they are taken on board and people think this is sanctification, this is being made holy. And it leads to terrible conflict. For example, there is, or has been in the past, and probably still is around, the teaching that was taught by many along this kind of a slogan, let go and let God. Now, that sounds very nice, doesn't it? They'll come along and tell you, like, you just leave it all up to the Lord. That's really what it's saying. You let go and you let God do it. And they're talking about holiness and sanctification. Let go and let God. That is completely unscriptural. Because God says to the Christian, work out your own salvation. What you have already as a believer, you need to work at it. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking here about justification. I'm talking about sanctification. I'm not talking about how we are right with God in the state of justification. I'm talking about Christian living. And you must exert yourself. But the glorious thing is, the believer has the Holy Spirit who enables him or her to work out his or her salvation. That's the way it is. It's not saying, I'll just sit back and the Lord will do it all for me. That's so wrong. Or another view, of course, is that popular view that you come to a point in your experience where you rededicate your life to the Lord and the root of sin is taken out and you've no more trouble with the flesh, and then the next day you lose your temper and you discover the flesh is still there. Or the next day you are tempted to sin. Lust arises up in your heart and you say to yourself, now, what did that man mean? Because I haven't got the root out. And then that person will say to himself or herself, maybe I'm not saved. That's where it leads. Because you see, that person's been told, if you go through this experience and you have this rededication, I'm not against dedicating yourself to the Lord, by the way, but I am against the teaching that's attached to it, that if you dedicate yourself to the Lord or consecrate yourself to the Lord, you'll no more trouble with sin. That's not right. And so the person has gone through this experience and then sin arises again and he says, well, I was told that I would be sinless or no more problems with sin, and now I find myself sinning. So then the conclusion is, maybe I'm not saved. And they live in doubt, they live in defeat, they live in despair. In fact, I have seen people who have gone down this road, and it has led to absolute shipwreck in their spiritual experience. And it will lead to shipwreck, because it is not in keeping with Scripture. It is presenting the idea of a level that is unattainable in this life. Rather, what we're seeing here is there's a battle. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is showing here, yes, there's a battle, but here is how the believer finds victory or finds help with sin and so on in his life, is by the Holy Spirit producing the fruit that counteracts the works of the flesh. Now, if you look at the works of the flesh listed in verses 19 to 21, they fall into various groups. If you just take verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those four particular sins all can come under the term immorality. But that's what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. What is the first of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned? Love. Now, if you take those four in verse 19 that I've labeled under the word immorality, Isn't that what the world calls love? They say that committing adultery is love, or fornication is love, uncleanness, and that could include sodomy, and bestiality, and all kinds of terrible wickedness, and lasciviousness. They're all immoral practices, but the world says that's love. And unless you're living this way, then you don't know what love's about, and you're not experiencing love. So why does Paul then, when he starts to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, mention in this list the word love, that particular aspect of the fruit? Why does he mention that first? Because, well, what is the first thing that the believer will start to love when he's born of God, when the Holy Spirit enters? He will start to love the Lord. And he'll start to love that which is against the mind of the Lord. He start to love holiness and purity. And by the same token, he will start to have this repulsion against maybe the very things that he used to do in that arena of immorality. In that arena of that kind of sin. Maybe he may, I'm not saying that every believer was immoral in the physical sense, but every believer has a fallen nature, and every believer can struggle with lust. And therefore, we all know that there's this battle. But see, once the Holy Spirit enters and starts to produce love, he leads you to love the Lord, to love holiness, to love that which is pure, and so on. And in that way, the Holy Spirit is counteracting these sins in verse 19. As I said, this is the way the world lives. And the world is projecting always the idea that if you're not living this way, you're not really living. If men are not running after other women's wives or other men's wives, if young people are not fornicating, that is living together before they're married, and so on. If they're not living this way, they're not really living. That's what the world says. But God says the opposite. God says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love begins, you see, by, as I've just indicated to you, this love for the Lord and love for the things of God and a desire to please the Lord and desire to be like the Lord and to be holy and to follow out His ways and His paths in our lives and in our walk with Him. If you take the next ones in verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, take those two because they go together. Idolatry goes along with witchcraft. The word for witchcraft is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's the word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy in our English language. The actual word signifies the use of drugs, and it's related to the world of darkness. Do you see it? Idolatry. Witchcraft, that's how it's translated, and that's fine, that's a good translation. I'm simply showing you that the original Greek word has another flavor to it. It has to do with this matter of drug-taking. And drug-taking and all of that lifestyle is inseparably connected with the world of darkness, because once people get into that realm, their minds are shot. Their minds are laid open to the world of darkness. And that is why when people are into drugs, they've gone into a level of things where there is no joy. So why is the second part of the fruit of the Spirit joy? Because the Holy Spirit's the one who counteracts the world of darkness, identified here by idolatry and witchcraft, a dark world, a world of despair, a world where there's no joy, a world where there's misery. Let's get this straight. That is a very miserable, dark, joyless world in which people are found. If you just take these words, idolatry, witchcraft, and then take the deeper level of the drug matter that's in view here. Isn't it very interesting that the Word of God employed a word 2,000 years ago that's most up to date? But the point is, when the Holy Spirit enters, He produces this blessed joy that causes the heart to be delivered from the misery and the unhappiness and the darkness of that state of idolatry. You see, men and women, if you just take the word idolatry and think about idolatry, idolaters are unhappy people. There's no joy there. Because they are serving, first of all, imaginary beings. The gods of the heathen don't even exist. They imagine that there's a god called Baal or whoever it might be in the world of heathenism. And then they form an image according to their own imagination of that god, and they construct this image, whether wood or stone or whatever, and then they start bowing down to it. And they become a slave to that image. And they serve that image. And they're afraid of that image. And they're afraid of this supposed being who's behind that image. And the whole thing's mingled with deep fear and terrible joylessness. And what a difference it is when you come to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and the Lord reveals to your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that we made Him, but He has made us. And He has taken our image in the sense of taking our humanity, has come into the world as the God-man and died for our sins, and loves us with an everlasting love, and delivers us and saves us and gives us glory. Now, that produces joy. And that delivers from the joyless, miserable state of the idolater and the person involved in witchcraft, where there is this terrible darkness and this terrible lack of any happiness whatsoever. Then, look at the next ones. Our time is almost gone, but just to mention this quickly. From verse 20, the second part of the verse, it goes on to say, after witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. And they all go together. All of those particular sins I've just read out to you. They all go together because all of those sins result from the lust for dominance and control. If you just think about them again, there, verse 20, hatred. Variance, that's division. Emulation, that's another word for covetousness. And then wrath and strife and seditions and heresies, envyings and murders. Why do all those sins exist among men? Because men want to be in control. They want to dominate. They want to have the upper hand. And therefore they're possessed of what's called an imperious spirit. They want to be little emperors. And the result is all of these sins break out. And what's the result? There's no peace. So what's the third of the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. It counteracts what you have in those particular words. So that gives you, I have to stop here for time is gone, but this is why Paul sets them side by side. The works of the flesh, the love of the Spirit, are one of the reasons why, is to show that the fruit of the Spirit does counteract the works of the flesh. And so, what a valuable issue this is, a very important matter for the believer to consider and to understand and to pursue and study. The fruit of the Spirit. And I pray today that what we have seen will cause your heart to rise up within you and long for more of it. But just think about it this way as I close, in another sense of application. What does all of this passage tell us about our world, about our land, about our town, about the people we know? Does this passage not tell us how much we need a moving of the Holy Spirit? Because since the Holy Spirit, by producing this fruit in people's lives, counteracts the works of the flesh, then what we need is a great moving of the Holy Spirit. That's the certainly one very important conclusion that I leave with you today, that you will pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move in the lives of men and replace the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Because that alone will change society. That is a basic tenet of New Testament Christianity, of the whole gospel message. It is the work of the Spirit that changes men's lives, as He produces in them the fruit that is a counteracting of the works of the flesh. How will we deal with drunkenness in Ballymena? How will we deal with immorality across our land? How will we see these things reversed? You see, day by day it's getting worse out there. And let me tell you, it can't be legislated. Of course, most governments don't even try. Instead, sadly, they legislate for evil. So what are we to do? What does the church do? That's the vital thing. We are the Christian church. Do we have an answer? Yes, we have an answer. And the answer lies with our God. And you see, as God moves and God sends the Holy Ghost in great power and changes people's lives, that's how we will change the nation. That's how we will change the government. That's how we will change all of the different realms of society. It is as God changes people's lives. And if Christians would do less arguing and debating about politics and seek God for a mighty moving of the Holy Ghost, that's what we need. That's what we need. Because there's no political party has the answer. I care what it is. It's God who has the answer. And let us pray to that end. And when He moves, He'll even change the political parties the way they need to be changed. But they'll never be changed otherwise. May God help us today and see the very real application of what we have before us. Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt get a moving of the Holy Ghost, the one who produces this blessed fruit, and who counteracts sin and the works of the flesh. O God and Father, move in the hearts of our families and our neighbors. They're benighted, they're lost, they're bound in sin. The bondage of the world is evident all around us. But come, we pray, and do what only Thou art able to do. Do it even among us today. Give us power from on high. And move in our midst, we pray, and set sinners free, and deliver them by sovereign grace. And go with us now, we ask in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.